If you want to know the heart of a person, pay attention to what he prays for. Last week, we took a close look at the heart of Paul as we read the prayer that he had for the Ephesians. Well, as we begin this week, I want to take a very quick glance at a portion of the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. Just take a listen to John 17, 20 through 23, and we can get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You see, Jesus began in chapter 17 praying for the disciples, and then he moves on to pray for us too. We are part of the ones who believe in Jesus because of the word that was spoken and eventually written down because of the apostles' work. So what did Jesus ask for whenever he prayed for us? Well, he asked that we might be one just as he and the Father are one. Jesus prayed for unity. And since the main topic of a person's prayer gives us a glimpse into the heart of that person, unity is at the heart of Jesus. Therefore, we must conclude that unity is very important since Jesus prayed for it. But I wonder, how are we doing with that concept of unity today? Both as a local church, but also as a church worldwide, how are we doing with unity? You know, every time I hear the word unity, I have to admit that I get kind of a negative picture in my mind. You know, I think about the popular coexist movement today where they want all religions of the world to be as one. And, you know, to me, it's just an obvious waste of time because Christianity is the one true religion. There shouldn't be anything else. Well, along with that, the coexist myth, I like to call it a myth, the concept of unity also brings about another image that I'm not quite sure about, and that's the image of people watering down the gospel in the name of unity. To me, again, that is another waste of time. We should never compromise the truth, no matter what we're doing, because once we compromise the truth, we actually end up promoting a lie. It has to be the whole truth, or it's not. Well, the concept of unity has been responsible for both the beginning of our restoration movement and the splits that have taken place over the last 100 years. Barton Stone, Alexander Thomas Campbell, along with Walter Scott, they have all united on the concept of the Bible being the only authority in the church, instead of relying on the hierarchy that's been created in man-made denominations. However, as time progressed, there have been different opinions as to how to interpret what the Bible says. And this has caused us to experience hard times as a movement. You see, when the Bible speaks, we speak. But when the Bible is silent, how do we react to that? What do we do? Well, that was the source of our first split that happened. It became official in the 1906 census. You see, there were two sides to the debate over what to do when the Bible is silent. The first side believed that if the Bible was silent about a topic, then we are not allowed to continue with that topic. Here's an example. We all are aware of this, the famous musical instrument discussion. You see, in the book of Acts, we see many references to the Christians meeting together as a church, but yet we don't see any reference to musical instruments being used. For this reason, we could say that the Bible is silent about whether or not the early church used musical instruments when they met together. The first side of the debate, they decided that since the Bible did not specifically say that musical instruments were being used, the church today should not use musical instruments. The other side of the debate had a different view, though. See, the other side believed that since the Bible did not specifically say that musical instruments are banned from the church service, it is up to the church to decide whether or not to use musical instruments. Obviously, we have a piano, so we are part of that group. Well, obviously, there's much more to the debate that has developed throughout the years. It's actually a kind of a complicated issue. But I just wanted to use that as an example to show us the dividing line between those who believe that silence means prohibition versus those who believe that silence could mean implied permission, depending on whether or not it's useful for the church. So it's a pretty complicated issue, but that was the source of the split in 1906. Of course, if you're ever going to answer that question, you have to first answer the question of whether the Bible is actually silent on the issue. And that's what needs to be decided. Is the Bible really silent, or have we just not found the right passage to be looking at? Well, the debate over what to do with the perceived silence of the Bible is the source for the 1906 split between those who allowed musical instruments in the church service and those who believe that musical instruments are completely prohibited. And that was when the group broke off of the main part of the movement that we know today as the non-instrumental or the a cappella Church of Christ. Well, a couple of decades later, another split happened in our movement, and this one was much more serious because it has caused many churches to fall into the trap of liberalism. You see, this split can be traced back to another popular saying in our movement, and that saying is, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, love. See, during the 1920s, the churches that used musical instruments in their services had some heated debates over what was really essential and what was just a matter of opinion. Well, they got so wrapped up in those first two sections of that saying that they forgot the last part, which was the most important part, the in all things love. We should have love as our motivation. Well, that was an ugly split. It continued for several decades until the courts got involved and the Disciples of Christ became a denomination with their own headquarters, hierarchy, and all of that. You know, it is both ironic and sad that our great restoration movement that began as a way to unite the churches ended up in a three-way split that continues splintering today. We still have, inside the three branches, a lot of splits going on. Unity is just almost like a thing of the past, really. Well, the early church, they were having issues with unity as well. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about that. And we also know that he wrote to the Ephesians about that too. And that's what we see in today's text. So let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We'll start a few verses at a time. You see, one of the main themes of Paul's letter to the Ephesians was unity. In today's text, we see that topic being addressed. You see, Paul writes that the church must have the right foundation for unity so they can remain spiritually healthy. And having the right foundation begins with our attitudes towards unity, because we must be willing to work together as God's church. So let's go ahead and get started with the first three verses. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the fact that you tie us all together. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to remember that unless we come together on your word, that our unity is without a foundation. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us through this sermon. All us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I actually read through verse 6, but we're going to talk about the first three verses first. And that is the attitude of unity that Paul says we need to have. See, in verse 1, Paul says that he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what is our calling? Well, there are actually two parts of the calling given by God. You could actually call it a first call and a second call. You see, the first call is a general call to repentance, as everyone has been called to repentance, so we can receive salvation through Christ. In this sense, we should all live like we have been saved, rather than living like salvation means nothing to us. There is no way we can earn our salvation by the way we act, but we can live like we are thankful for that salvation by doing everything we can to grow up in Christ. Well, that second call, the second type of calling, is actually a more specific call to a type of service in the Lord. And that is actually addressed in verses 7 through 16. We'll get to that later. So in light of our calling to be a Christian, how should we be acting? Well, Paul says that we should start by being completely humble. See, the word humility literally means the lowliness of the mind. This means that we are on purpose lifting up others above us. That way that they can get the spotlight and not us. You see, even if we are much better than someone else, or if we can do something better than somebody else, we decide to take a back seat and put somebody else in front. And that is humility, to allow other people a chance to become better. Of course, the best example that we have of humility is Jesus himself, who in very nature God, when he decided to lower himself to become one of us, he was able to save us. See, when Jesus lived on earth, he did not demand the royal treatment, although he certainly deserved it since he is the King of all kings. Instead, he chose to be a part of a carpenter's family in the small town of Nazareth near the Sea of Galilee, several days away from Jerusalem. See, Jesus humbled himself so that he could lift up his disciples to become the leaders of the church. He could have established his church. He could have demanded that everybody come to him and worship him. He could have created a brand new temple, but he decided not to. Instead, he chose to invest his time in others so that the church could benefit from a variety of leaders from different backgrounds. You see, in the same way, if we want unity in the church, we must be able to set ourselves to the side so that we can lift others up. We must approach in humility when it comes to the church. You see, instead of acting like we are God's gift to the church, we should recognize that the church really is God's gift to the world. And that humility that we act with will help us become gentle and patient in our actions. This is where we tend to break down. You see, most of us have a tendency to be harsh with those who do not agree with us. Instead of trying to take the time to discuss our differences, we often alienate those who disagree with us. We push them out because we just don't want to deal with them. And that was the attitude that the Jewish leaders had whenever they met Jesus. You see, most of the confrontations between the Jewish leaders and Jesus began with an accusation towards Jesus because he did not follow the status quo. Jesus questioned the traditions of men, and that made the Jewish leaders nervous. See, the traditions they created were more important than trying to understand why Jesus was not following those traditions. In many ways, we can see this throughout the Restoration Movement. From the liberal leanings of the Disciples of Christ to the a cappella conservative brothers on the other side, we can see that the battle between what we have always done and what we should be doing is what's at stake. We should all be humble enough to gently and patiently work with each other so that we can restore the unity in our movement. But it begins with having unity in the church. You see, we should all be bearing with one another in love. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul goes into detail about how we should act as Christians. If you look at Romans chapter 15 and also Romans 14 there, he wrote that those of us who are stronger in the faith should be patient with those who are still growing so that they can become mature in Christ. Instead of bashing them because they're getting hung up on certain doctrines in the church, we should try to lovingly lead them into a more complete understanding of what the Bible really says. See, the truth of the matter is that we all have certain parts of Scripture that we get hung up on. Those become our pet doctrines that we like to push. You see, we need to learn how to set aside those pet doctrines so we can seek the full understanding of what the Bible really says. That way, we can help the church grow as we maintain unity under God's authority. Well, after addressing our attitudes, Paul gives us the basis of our unity. Let me read 4 through 6 again. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, in these three verses, we see what we could call the seven ones of unity. We should all be familiar with verse 5. That's a popular one for us. But verses 4 and 6 are just as important for our foundation of unity. See, this foundation is what can hold us together as a church. Our unity should be based on truth. And Paul lays out the truth here in these seven ones. The first three of these ones are one body, one spirit, and one hope. See, the one body, of course, would be the body of Christ. When Paul talks about us as a church working together, we are the body of Christ. Many parts, one body. See, we are all one body working together for the Lord's purpose. The one spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit that lives both in us and works with us through the church. The Holy Spirit is the glue that holds us together as we work towards becoming the church that God has created us to be. And the one hope that we all have is Jesus, our hope of salvation. See, this is not an empty hope that is based on wishful thinking. This is a hope that is grounded in God's word because salvation is made possible through Jesus. And the Bible is how we learn about salvation. See, we can trust the Bible because it is God's spoken word that was written down for us and preserved through the ages by the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Bible whenever it says that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we can trust the Bible whenever it says that salvation is available for us. Well, in verse 5, we do see that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word Lord, of course, means supreme in authority, the ruler, the master, the one in charge. There is only one Lord, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. But he must be our Lord, too. We are all part of one faith, of course, being Christianity. See, Christianity is not a man-made religion full of mindless rituals. Christianity is a God-ordained faith that lives, even though we are often living in contradiction to our own faith. We like to talk about being Christians, but I wonder, do we really live that way? Do we really obey the commands of Jesus? This is part of having Jesus as our Lord. You see, we have one Lord who is Jesus. We are all part of one faith, which is Christianity. But that does not happen unless we obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ. That's that one baptism part. You see, those three ones are closely tied together because you can't have one without the other two. You cannot have the one baptism without having Jesus as your Lord and being part of the faith that is Christianity. You cannot be part of the faith unless you partake of the one baptism and have the one Lord Jesus. And you cannot have Jesus as your one Lord unless you become part of the faith by obeying the gospel and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They all tie together, all three. How can you claim to have Jesus as your Lord if you do not obey his command to be baptized into him? Well, our seventh one of unity ties us all together, and that is the one God and Father over all. You see, if God is not in charge of his church, then we are just wasting our time. Our first step to unity is to realize that God is God and we are not. And once we recognize that we are the children of God, we can start working, being one family under God's headship as our heavenly Father. God is the head of our household, the church. Now, there is a temptation to end the sermon right here, but we have nine more verses that we need to cover. You see, baptism is not the end of the story. It is the beginning of the journey. Way too often, the education part of the church suffers because we don't complete the Great Commission that was given to us. You see, we have no problem going into all the world to make disciples. But what did Jesus say was part of making a disciple? You see, there are two main parts of making a disciple, one of which we do very well. The other part is where we can do much better. We see the Great Commission says to make disciples, we need to baptize them and teach them. So what did Jesus say to do after baptizing people? He said to teach them to obey everything that he commanded. In other words, we must help those that we baptize to grow up to become mature Christians. And this begins with Bible study to help them learn the elementary truths of the Bible. However, there comes a point where we need to grow beyond the elementary truths and start eating the spiritual meat that can help us become disciple makers. It's not enough just to be a disciple. You have to be a disciple maker too. We have to grow up in Christ. And that is how we can maintain unity. Let's go ahead and finish up with verses 7 through 16. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Let me just stop right there for a second. This 9 and 10 here, we're talking about ascending, descending. Basically what that means is that he was in heaven, he came down to earth, and after he died, was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. So that's what that means right there. So he was in heaven, he came down, now he's back up in heaven. All right. Verse 11. He gave to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. See, Jesus gave us gifts in order to help the church maintain unity. You see, Jesus gave us all gifts according to who we are. We all have different talents. We all have different skills. We all have different leanings, different passions. You know, some people, they would rather work outside. Other people, they say, let me stay inside and work. There are some people that like to be up here in the pulpit preaching. Other people, they would rather be cleaning the building instead. We all have different gifts. We all have different contributions that we could be making for the church. Jesus is the one who gave us these gifts, so we need to use them according to his purpose. And what is the purpose of these gifts that we've been given? Well, these gifts are for us to prepare God's people for works of service and to build up the body of Christ. So we should be using these gifts for the betterment of the church. See, these are not gifts to call attention to our own abilities. In fact, if we try to use these gifts for our own benefit, we will end up abusing them and causing others to be discouraged. And that pretty much contradicts the building up the church part of spiritual gifts. We have all been blessed with different gifts, and it is our responsibility to learn how to use these gifts for God. So how do we learn about these gifts? Well, we need to spend some time in Bible study and learn how to recognize those gifts and then apply that knowledge to our lives, so that we can search for ways to serve in the church. In other words, we need to find our gift, then we need to learn about that gift, then we need to learn how to serve in the church with those gifts, which is one of the goals that we're going to have in the near future. We're going to have some Bible study in order to try to figure out what these gifts are, try to figure out where we fit best when it comes to serving the Lord in the church. You see, discovering our gifts can help us experience the fullness of Christ. See, the word fullness means to be complete. And to experience the completeness of Christ, we need to work together in unity in his church. And we cannot work together unless we know what it is that we should be doing. By discovering our gifts, we will find out how we fit together in his church. We each have unique responsibilities according to who we are, and that is how we can build each other up. We can have unity in our diversity, but our unity must be based on truth. You see, if we do not have a foundation of truth for our unity, we are doing nothing more than tolerating each other. You see, unity without a foundation is tolerance, and tolerance is what will tear the church down. Tolerance says that we can all live together in harmony without changing anything in our lives. Well, unity says we must change so that we can live together in Christ. Unity and truth are two sides of the same coin. And that is what we must maintain in order to be a healthy church. So how do we maintain unity and truth? Well, let's take a look at 15 and 16 again. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, there's a key right there. When each part is working properly, it makes the whole body grow and builds itself up in love. You see, we must learn how to speak the truth in love. We also need to be motivated by love so that we can reach those who disagree with us. We need to be able to discuss things with them. We need to have a dialogue so that we can try to gain unity. Whether the people are right or wrong, they will not talk to us if we approach them with a spirit of arrogance and contempt towards what they believe. By speaking the truth in love, we are open to the doors of discussion so that we can bring us together in Christ. And when we come together in Christ, that's when we can grow up and become complete as his church. If we want to maintain unity in a church, we need to grow up and become what it is that God has designed us to be. We need to find out what it is that we need to be doing as individuals so that we can work together as his church. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we are all unique. And also thank you that you have brought us all together so that we can build up your church. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to keep that in mind as we try to grow up in you. And I pray that you'll be with our invitation time today, that we may think about that. That whatever it is that we're doing in your church, that we need to make sure that we're doing it with all of our heart. And that we are serving you in the way that you have created us to serve. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us during this invitation time. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.